Isaiah chapter 64. It's God's prosecuting his long war against idolatry. He had to use the nation Israel. He had to drive idolatry out of Israel in order to get himself positioned where he could drive idolatry out of the rest of the world. And so Isaiah 64, you're in a position where he's prophesying actually some of the destruction that's going to come on Jerusalem. So remember, Isaiah is prophesying round figures near 700 B.C. As in the early part of his ministry, as he was prophesying, Israel still existed as a nation. And it was during his lifetime that the Assyrians came and took the northern nation away captive, and they disappeared down the black hole of history, known as the Ten Lost Tribes of Israel. But Jerusalem was still intact, even though during the time of Hezekiah and Isaiah, the king of Assyria made threatening noises against Jerusalem. They were never allowed to even come up and attack, and went away basically defeated. And but in Isaiah chapter 64, you know, he's among the, one of the things he's talking about is this future destruction of the temple that's going to take place in 586 B.C. And he's going to speak in terms of it's already happened, but it really hasn't. See, it's once again, it's that language known as prophetic perfect. Okay, and So let's kind of begin in verse 1 here, just to kind of get a running start on this. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes the water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence, when you did awesome things which we did not expect. You came down, and the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear. Neither has the eye seen a God beside you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them for a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And there's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you've hidden your face from us and delivered us into the power of your iniquities. And then you see, here's a description of things in an abject condition. And the prayer here is that God would come. That really, actually, that Jesus, Jehovah himself, would actually come down to earth. Of course, that prayer was answered when Jesus did come, and particularly when he rose from the dead. You know, a lot of times the scripture speaks of the mighty works of God, the crossing of the Red Sea, the wall falling on 27,000 of the enemies, the hornets driving them out, the hailstones being chucked from heaven, killing them. All these things are great things that God did, but they're all very, very small compared to what God did through Jesus Christ. When God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, raised him to his right hand at the throne of glory, when his sprinkled blood was actually set in motion for the forgiveness of all mankind, those are the great things of God. Now, they don't seem to be particularly impressive because they're not visible. And God's great challenge on a continual basis is to get people to quit seeing the things that are physical in front of them and start looking at the things that are invisible, to be interested in them and to be excited in them, about them. So, when God came down to earth, okay, how did he come? He came as a baby. So the kid was born. There's some sort of kid born the other day in the manger here in Bethlehem. Some people are spreading some rumors about some things an angel said. Well, back to work. See, it didn't seem to be impressive because it wasn't what you would think of when God came down. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, you remember even the chief priests and the others, they're coming by and said, "Hey, if you're the Christ, save yourself. Come down off the cross and then we'll believe in you." He's not going to do that. See, it would have been an awesome thing. If you'd have been standing there and just kind of off the side where you didn't get hurt, and then all of a sudden he says, "Okay, I'm coming down off the cross. Nails gone." You know, and then he, you know, kind of floats his way down off the cross and stands there. That would have been pretty impressive in the physical realm. And all kinds of people would have believed in him. But it's much more impressive for him to actually die. Much more impressive for him to die in a natural manner. There are two other guys dying the same day. They all died the same way. Now, of course, if a person had been paying attention, you know, when Jesus died and he cried out with that last voice of his, and the earth shook and the rock split open, and it had been dark from noon until 3. I mean, even the Romans were paying attention to what they called the portents in the heavens, you know. And so the centurion, you know, his words, the old, I kind of have a picture of the old grizzled centurion, you know, veteran of many campaigns of, you know, for the Roman army all over the, as the Romans put it, the inhabited earth. Anywhere the Romans were, it wasn't inhabited, you understand. And kind of like America, you know. And I get a picture of that grizzled veteran, you know, and even he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But see, what happened in the physical realm was small compared to what happened in the spiritual realm. See, and the challenge is to get people to believe what happened in the spiritual realm. He did come down. The mountains really, in the spiritual sense, quaked at his presence. See, the things which had not been anticipated by man were happening. And things which the eye had not seen, things which the ear had not heard, things which had not entered into the heart of man. See, these are the things that are happening. But they're happening in the spiritual realm. So, the prophet here cries out for Israel, and in a prophetic sense, you know, why did you abandon us? Why did you leave us? Well, we have a pretty good idea. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. See, all of us have become unclean. Well, what's God got to do with an unclean people? He's got to separate himself from them. See? So the prophet recognized that. There's no one who calls on your name. See, who arouses himself to take hold? You've hidden your face from us. You've delivered us into the power of our iniquities. I thought that's interesting that he put it that way. Instead of into the hands of our enemies here, he put it, delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Now, it's really iniquities that are the chains. See, long before the chains of slavery appear, the chains of iniquity have been there first. And before the armies ever take the field, the spiritual battle has already been fought and won or lost. That's going to determine the actual physical outcome. You see that over and over again in the scriptures with regard to Israel and the other nations. So he's asking the question, you know, who is there anybody out there then that's going to look toward God? See, what God has done through the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually amazing, because he put together a story that grabs people's attention. You know, a gripping story of intrigue, of innocence, of betrayal, see, of slander, of suffering. Something that grabs people's attention, but underlying it all is the motive as to why that was done. To communicate the love of God for a lost man. So, the gospel succeeds where Judaism failed. See, Judaism talked about God, talked about his commandments, talked about his righteous statutes, talked about his ways. Is there anything wrong with any of those? Okay. Why wasn't Judaism powerful enough to overpower paganism then? It took the power of a communicated love to make the difference. See, the love of God for a lost race exhibited in the events in Calvary, that's what it took. And that's what enables the gospel to go forward. Work of the situation in Great Falls where, you know, the family is, you know, I mean, they're about as low as you can go, okay? And, you know, drugs has been a big problem. Big problem. I'm pretty sure even meth, you know, has been involved. Okay. But they're really ready to look at the gospel. You know, they think, I mean, they are looking for hope, and they don't think there's hope anywhere else, but they think that there's hope in the gospel. Well, why do they think there's hope in the gospel? Well, they think there's a hope for a changed life. They think there's hope for some victory. They think that through Jesus Christ, God can help them. See, what? That's not in Judaism. See, that's not in Judaism. But see, it is in Christianity. See, and that's what the prophet is looking to here in this first section of Isaiah 64. Thoughts or comments anybody wants to toss in here? Okay, going on then, verse 8, he said, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father." Ooh, I want to just stop right there. Sometimes just grab a concordance or pop it in your computer and see how many times God's called the Father in the Old Testament. Not very many, okay? It's one of them. See, now, it's customary, you know, for us as Christians to call God our Father. You know, our Father, you know, who art in heaven, Jesus said, pray like this. Our prayers are often addressed to the Father because that's how Jesus did it. O righteous Father, he'd say, Lord of heaven and earth. But we wouldn't have really picked that out except that Jesus did it for us. Of course, the fact that he was the Son helps us to get the picture of that Father. But it's here in the Old Testament. And here's one of those places. O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You're the potter. All of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now. All of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. See, that's a prophetically here. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. Hadn't happened at the time that Isaiah is writing here. All our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? See, once again, Israel's being driven into the ground. You know, become a place of hissing, you know, and ridicule over the fact that they rejected the God of their fathers. And so the nations that will walk by and see the ruins of where the temple used to stand on the Temple Mountain say, why has this happened? And says, well, because they rejected the God of their fathers. They rejected the God of their land because they did. He did this to them. See, it was, even the pagan peoples are picking up on that. Now, typical of Isaiah then is he's using, as he talks about some destructive event, then as he looks beyond that, he looks really to the church. There's a few times where he'll kind of talk about some sort of earthly restoration, but almost always he's looking to the spiritual restoration that that comes in Christianity. And that's where chapter 65 comes in. He said, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. Here's one of those places where he's prophesying that the Gentiles are coming in. Oh, let's make it personal. It's one of those places where he's prophesying that you and I are coming in. See, tenacious. See, I found myself to be sought. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. What do you mean, Isaiah? What do you mean, Paul, when you quote Isaiah? Well, it's that gospel thing again. It's the good news. See, there's something about it. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." See, and so the gospel has that drawing power, and it takes people who previously were not interested and makes them very interested. I had a Bible study with George DeWolf today, and appreciate if you continue to pray for George. He's fighting, to try to get so he can sit up, and he had some surgery in September that he's still recovering from, and he still has to lay flat 24 hours a day. See, so you can pray for George. But we were talking a little bit about the way that God works, and I said, isn't it amazing? See, that the gospel has this power. Because we were discussing Leviticus is what we're doing, and what the sacrifices were, and how there wasn't really any forgiveness of sins in Israel, and how that all set the stage for the eventual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I said, see, isn't it interesting that God can take a couple pagans like us, who absolutely were not interested in the gospel, around, and make us very interested. That's what he does. So those who weren't looking for him, the Gentiles going on their merry way, boom, here comes the gospel into their lives. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's some interesting things here that the potter is working on. First Corinthians chapter 1. He says, let's kind of begin in verse 26. He said, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." And then listen to this statement, verse 30. "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." See, isn't it interesting that it's by his doing? Now, of course, you recognize the Calvinist guys, they want to jump on a verse like that and see it's all God. It's all God. It's by his doing that you're in Christ Jesus. Well, that's not the complete picture. We've got to be willing participants in this from other scriptures. But the overall big picture, yes, it is by his doing. What if God never had a gospel in the first place? See, when I was looking through the book of Acts here, once again, it just kind of struck me that in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles say that God granted repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then later on, when Peter was talking to the church in Jerusalem about Cornelius and his household's immersion, the church quieted down. And they said, well then, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. See, without God even granting the opportunity for repentance, you could want to all with all your heart, but it wouldn't do any good unless God opens that door. See, so it's by his doing that you're in Christ Jesus. See, so it's by his doing, see, that the Gentiles of the world are saved. See, they weren't even looking for him. They were going their pagan way, and then what happens? God traipses a little gospel by and snags somebody's attention, and lo and behold, they turn the direction and they follow that. I mean, how many of us here, if you think about it, you know, have been pulled out of that darkness? See, how many of our families have been, you know, in a state of absolute disaster? And because we turned to the Lord and followed the Lord's way, then things turn in a positive direction. See, so many things like that. But it's got by God's doing. See, and so the challenge a lot of times is to let God do His work. You know, let God do His work. We do our part, He does His. And sometimes you have to trust in Him to do His part. That's going to take some time. See, because He doesn't, you know, even when Joshua captured the promised land in a comparatively short time, there's still Canaanites in the land. And God said, look, we're going to drive them out little by little. He said, every generation is going to have to learn war. And so it wasn't until the time that David captured Jerusalem, took it from the Jebusites, that really the process of taking the land was fully accomplished. And, you know, side note, Paul refers to that in Acts chapter 13. So going on into chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, and so when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Once again, that's a pretty awesome concept here. This battle is not won in the sterile hallways of philosophy. See, that's not where the battle is won. The battle is won when the gospel is taken to the common man. And the common man then recognizes the spiritual power connected with Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. Okay, why did Jesus walk on the water? Why did Jesus heal the sick? Why did He give sight to the blind and raise the dead? Why did He do that? We did it to prove that He's the Son of God. The Apostle John said many other things, you know, that Jesus did which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why did the apostles perform the signs that they did? See? Well, to prove that He's risen from the dead. Why are these things recorded? See? So we know the power. He said, your faith's not going to rest then on the wisdom of men, but it's going to rest on the power of God. So that's where, see, Christianity really has a tremendous advantage. Okay. So how many miracles did Muhammad do? See, the Quran, it's strictly philosophy, basically. God said, blah, blah, blah. God said, blah, blah, blah. You know, and after a while, it's kind of blah, blah, blah. I mean, that's how it really is. I mean, anybody here ever read any of the Hindu stuff? Any of the Vedas? Okay. Sri Upanishad or any of those stuff? What's that? Bhagavad Gita. Yeah. Yeah. Weird, huh? Yeah, we had to study that stuff when we were in college. And is that when you studied it, Daniel? Yeah. Jim, where'd you run across it? York Bible College. Okay. Yeah. York, Nebraska, folks. Not New York. And see, man, you know, you start reading that stuff, you say, anybody, there's a huge difference. See, here you got Jesus Christ coming into the world, given the name Jesus right from the beginning, that He might save man from his sins. Save God's people from his sins. You see the things He went through. You see His death on the cross. See His action. See, it isn't just philosophy. It's action. And the action is what communicates. See, power. Your faith doesn't rest on wisdom, but on the power of God. So back to Isaiah 65. That's why he said, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. God's the one that opened the door of repentance. God's the one that devised a powerful gospel. God allowed a nation that did not know him to find him because he said, here am I, here am I. What about the Jewish people, though? Well, verse 2, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way that's not good, following their own thoughts, people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among the graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. That's where the expression holier than thou comes from. Okay. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. So you can see the message here is that when Jesus Christ came into the world, the bulk of the Jewish people were going to reject him. You know, they were going to keep going their own way. They could keep following their own thoughts. They weren't going to believe in the Messiah. You know, there's tremendous confusion in the Jewish system. You know, let's turn to Acts 19 as an example. In Acts chapter 19, let's begin in verse 11. Acts 19:11. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Some of the Jewish exorcists, who went about from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Okay, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That's always been one of my favorite stories right there anyway. But okay, what do you mean Jewish chief priest? In Ephesus? What's a chief priest and what's he doing in Ephesus? See, these guys, you know, you got to understand that wherever there's any religious movement, there's always promoters in the crowd. There's always guys that can take advantage of a people's religious belief system and use that to promote themselves, run a scam game. Okay? These guys can't cast out demons. And they know it. But they know Paul can. So they go down and says, okay, I'm commanding you, Mr. Demon, by the Jesus that Paul preaches, come out of this guy. I mean, you're pretty desperate when you get that. So, you got a Jewish chief priest that has sons who are casting out demons, and that's part of Jewish society. See, you got to try to understand how confusing it was and how much was going on. When you got 120 synagogues, according to secular historians, in Jerusalem alone, do you realize that that's a very large market? Do you realize how much confusion there can be in the Jewish synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia or Pontus, where Priscilla and Aquila were from? Do you realize how much? What's it like for the Jewish synagogue in Rome? What sort of rumors are being spread, you know? See, sometimes you got to try to stop and put human nature into this picture. And so the result is when the message of Jesus Christ comes to the Jewish people, the bulk of them really like the setup the way they got it. Turn to the gospel according to Luke for just a second. going. Luke chapter 14. Of course, Jesus has been performing, you know, quite a number of miracles here. And, of course, some of it he does on the Sabbath, which is really bad. But Luke chapter 14, verse 1, says, "It came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. They were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could make no reply to this." See, they're trying to get him. Why are they trying to get him? Well, he's upsetting. He's upsetting everything. You know, it's like another time, in the synagogue, Jesus heals, and the old boy that's the ruler of the synagogue says, "Hey, if you want to be healed, come on some other day other than the Sabbath." totally missing the point. See, it's very possible for people to get locked into certain types of thinking. Turn to John chapter 1. Here's just one of the big picture things that the Apostle John brings out. John 1, verse 9, says, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He is in the world was made through him, the world did not know him. Came to his own, and those for his own didn't receive him." See, there's the analysis in about 90 A.D. as to what happened to the Jewish people. So back to Isaiah 65, he anticipates it. "I spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way that's not good, fall on their own thoughts. Keep to yourself, God. Just stay out of my life, I'm holier than you are. I fast twice a week. I pay my tithe. I'm not like this sinner over there." Right? "These are smoke in my nostrils." So in verse 6, he says, "Behold, it's written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they burn incense on the mountains and scorn me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom." So, thus it was in 586 B.C., and thus it was in 70 A.D. Thus it was, I believe it was August 9th, 586 B.C. And thus it was, I believe it was August 9th, 70 A.D. Same day of the year. Same day of the year that the temple came down under the hands of the Babylonians. The same day of the year the temple came down under the hands of the Romans. You'd think that would wake somebody up, wouldn't it? Do you know what the Jews inside the city? The city was shut in. I mean, it was under siege. For more than 3 years, all 3.5 years, the city was under siege. Do you know what the Jews inside the city walls were doing? They were split into three major factions, fighting over who was gonna control the city. In the meantime, the Roman siege engines are just pounding away on the outside. I mean, see, when people get fleshly minded and when they get their head set, you can't turn them. You couldn't turn them. According to secular history, 1.3 million bodies basically stacked in ricks by the time the Romans got done. And when that didn't quite take care of it, there was another rebellion in 125 A.D., the Bar Kokhba rebellion. And that did it. That day that the Romans just leveled the city, rebuilt portions of it, and renamed it Aeolia Capitolina. Do you think they got the picture of God's wrath? So, comments, thoughts by anybody on Aeolia Capitolina? Yeah, that's A-E-O-L-I-A. Another word, C-A-P-I-T-O-L-I-N-E. You never heard of Aeolia Capitolina before, probably, but that's what they did. So what do you think the message for the church is, huh? See, sometimes when remember back in the Old Testament, we had the peace offerings and the grain offerings and the sin offerings. And, you know, you just get this picture of God's anger just like boiling in a cauldron, just, you know, kind of bubbling and just about to break over. And so quick, offer sacrifice to, you know, get that wrath to quiet down. That's the picture. It really is the picture. That part of God hasn't changed. See? Jesus is the one who said, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Does that sound like? See, so because God's love, He is the Father, we're the clay. Because He is really willing to overlook our iniquities. He's really willing to open the possibility of repentance to us as Gentiles. Then we indeed are the most blessed of all people. So, Isaiah 65:8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, as one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act in behalf of my servants in order to not destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, an heir of my mountains from Judah, and even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. Isaiah 10, 20. Now it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those who have escaped, those of the house of Jacob who have escaped, will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that's decreed, the Lord of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. See, he prophesied only a small remnant, only a remnant of the Jewish people would turn to God. And so he says, look, don't destroy the whole cluster because there's some good grapes in it. See, so what the purpose of the gospel was in the first century was to extract those good grapes from the cluster of the Jewish system. And so this remnant then was a percentage of Jews, that small percentage of Jews that became Christians. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 8. He said, and the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. You know, me, it's a great picture. This time of year, you know, helps you to see this picture. I don't really into cucumbers and pickles, but I can kind of picture. Let's say a guy's got a whole cucumber field. You know, he's got the vines growing, and they're all up against these little wire fences or whatever they've done. You know, say acres and acres of them. So what's he going to do? He's going to hire a watchman, you know, to live in the hut out there to keep vagrants, vagabonds, neighbors, you know, stuff out of there, okay? well, okay, so then they come through and they pick the cucumbers, and the frost hits and the vine dies. What do you do with the watchman? Well, you know, I say, you know, thanks, you know, look me up next year and I'll probably have another job for you, okay? Because you don't need him in there. So, see, it's a picture of absolute desolation, that empty cucumber hut sitting out the middle of, or watchman hut sitting out in the middle of a cucumber field with all the vines frozen and black and nothing there. He said, that's the picture of Israel. That's the picture. He said, the daughter of Zion, that's what she's left like. And then in verse 9, he said, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. See, God didn't totally destroy Israel. He could have, but he didn't. Because what? There was a remnant, a few survivors in there. And these are the ones that became the Jewish core of the church in the first century. See, to me, it's exciting to realize that God has a tremendous plan that he's working. He's working it very carefully. Now, what you and I need to have hope in is an understanding that he's working in our lives as well. See, that God has a tremendous plan for each of us, see, to work. And the things and the circumstances that are going on in your life are all part of that plan. That's why you can keep going. See, that's why you can keep pressing on, because, yeah, it's not random, and it's not purposeless. See, there's a definite purpose for everything. And so whatever your circumstances in life are, whatever your circumstances in life will be, see, it's part of the great plan of God. None of us here can predict the future. We really can't. I was thinking when Jason Shanahan was doing communion meditation last Lord's Day, you know, it honestly never crossed my mind that, you know, my daughter Lori would marry a kid from New York. See, if you listen real carefully, you know, Jason still says things like coffee and stuff kind of funny. You have to listen real carefully. I mean, he's getting to where he sounds almost Montana, you know. Who could predict stuff like that? You see, and you have, all of you got similar type stories in your life. There's things that happen. I remember one time when Mel Hirsch, at one of the very early third Saturday in August rallies that we used to have out there, you know, he did a little message one time called "Why Are You Here?" Anybody else remember that particular message? Yeah. Usually when Mel speaks, everybody listens, you know. Mel remembered that message. But, see, I mean, it's a great question. See, how did Cliff Renner get here? You know, from New York by way of Colorado. I mean, how did the Hirsches get there? That's, you know, from Oregon. See, when you start seeing the stories as to how it all happened, it's pretty interesting. And the thing is, it's an ongoing story. It's an ongoing story. It's not done yet. See, who knows where the people in this room are going to be scattered to? See, who knows where they're going to end up and the stories that will be told from there? You know, one thing I can tell you, parents, don't try to plan your kids' future. You know, prepare their character. Don't try to direct their lives. I mean, you don't know. You don't know. So back to Isaiah 65 then. So the great picture then in verse 10. And Sharon shall be a pasture land for flocks, the valley of Achor, a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, who fill cups mixed with wine for destiny, in other words, who read your horoscope every morning, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because I called, and you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that which I did not delight. See, for those who turn to the Lord, there's a place of great peace. My peace I give to you, Jesus said. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. This is great words. Great words. It's peace. Peace in the midst of circumstance. Peace in the midst of challenge. Peace in the midst of difficulty. But people who persist in turning away from the Lord, who start following and believing all kinds of stuff, ultimately, in the end, there's a place of terrible slaughter. Terrible slaughter. When it's pictured in physical terms, it's pictured like a battle. One of the scenes that comes to my mind is out of Braveheart. And when Robert the Bruce betrayed the Scottish army, you know, the cavalry turned their back on the guys out in the field. And the British army just raining arrows down on the Scottish troops and in the battlefield afterwards. You know, they try to make it look as lifelike as they possibly can. But I think unless you get the real footage, like out of Saving Private Ryan or something like that, you just can't even comprehend what an actual battlefield is like. But turn to Revelation 19. And you have a picture here of what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. Now, it's communicated in physical terms, but the picture is really graphic. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. Now, if you want a picture of this, Benoit got us a picture of this, and it's hanging on the wall over by the office over there, is what that is, okay? In verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. There's your picture right there. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with the rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. I was out jogging the other day, and a bunch of ravens on the road. And, of course, if there's ravens on the road, I'd like to know why. And, of course, somebody hit a deer, and over in the barrel pit was a deer. And so the ravens were there, and they were, shooing off the magpies and, any other smaller birds. I remember one time, Jim Mitchell and I were traveling to Great Falls, I think. We were just outside of Townsend. And there's a roadkill right in the middle of the road. And it was a golden eagle. You remember that, Jim? There's a golden eagle sitting on that carcass. And he wasn't moving for nothing, including us. So we're coming with the car, and all that eagle does is he just stares us down. I mean, he's not moving off that carcass. And I never forget eagle eye. That's where it comes from. Because that eye it was right on you. But that's what happens when you have carcasses. What happens? Here come all the birds, all the magpies, all the carrion. So if you got a big battle, how many birds do you get? Lots of them. I mean, I don't know. bird's got some communication system going on because it's like, over here, guys. And they all come. Y'all come now. And but that's the picture, see, going back to Isaiah 65. God says, I'm destining you for the sword. You're going to all bow down to slaughter. It's not going to be a physical slaughter. It's going to be a lot worse than that. The physical slaughter pictured in Revelation 19 is the utmost of what can be done with the physical picture. See, but spiritually, what's going to happen is infinitely worse than that. See, Jesus told a parable about a king who was going to go off to a far country to receive his kingdom. And of course, before he left, he had some servants in, and he called them in, you know, gave them various, you know, amounts of money to invest. But he had some enemies who didn't want him to be king. So after entrusting things to his faithful slaves, as he put it, his ones he could trust the stewardship, he went and he came back. He received his kingdom. He came back and he called his servants in. And he said, "You've been faithful, little thing here. You've taken your five and you doubled it. You know, you're going to be in charge of 10 cities, you know, so forth." And then he says, "As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to be king," he said, "bring them in and slay them in my presence." That's King Jesus. That's the kind, loving, gentle Savior. See, who at some point is going to have his enemies. See, to me, the great picture is when Nebuchadnezzar captured Zedekiah, king of Judah, last king of Judah, to reign on an earthly throne, brought him to Riblah, where the judgment throne was set up, butchered his five sons in front of him, so that's the last thing he can see, and then he burns his eyes out with a hot poker. Could King Jesus do that? He will. So which side of this king do you think you ought to be on? See, what sort of games should we be playing with the king? What sort of little nonsense should be going on? What really is our interest? See, what is our desire? This has tremendous rewards for those who follow him. But they're spiritual. And they're not necessarily in this life. So, are we going to be spiritual enough to really want to follow that? Spiritually enough to be interested in that? That's the great question. Challenges really for all of us, and I hope these passages out of Isaiah stir us, see, to deeper commitment, you know, to absolute honesty before our King, and an earnest desire to get that gospel out to those Gentiles that are out there.